Well, good morning. Nice to see each one here, and we trust that you are looking forward to hearing from God's Word. I always like that portion in the book of Acts, chapter 10, when Cornelius was there at his house with people gathered, and Peter was on his way with some of his servants and Cornelius' servants. You remember that account in Acts, chapter 10? And in the middle of that chapter, it says that Cornelius says, "We are here to hear what God has to say to us through you." And whether this pulpit is occupied by someone else next week and if somebody else afterwards, our anticipation should be that we're ready to hear what God has to say to us from his word. And that's always the case. It's not the speaker, it's the word of God that makes the difference. So let's turn our Bibles, please, then to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We want to continue on our series in the offices of Christ. And we have already looked at the office of Savior. He's indeed our Redeemer and our Deliverer. Today, we're going to take a look at him as our great High Priest. And so we want to take a look at two portions, and we'll be turning to a couple different scriptures for our message today. So Hebrews chapter 2, and in particular, we're going to start at verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that he, through death, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Verse 15, "And to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." That's us. "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able also to give aid or help those who are tempted." Wonderful words there about our Savior, our faithful, our merciful and faithful high priest, as you see there in verse 17. Then go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we want to look at that passage. Hebrews chapter 4. And we want to pick up the reading at verse 11, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience," of the Israelites, of course, in the wilderness. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account," or to him who must do. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Wonderful, precious words from the scriptures. Let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask for you to speak to a blessing to each person's heart, each listening heart here in the audience today, and whoever may be watching these later on. We pray, Father, for your special help as we ask you to bless your word, magnify Christ in all that we say and do. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, once again, we are looking at the series of the offices of Christ. And as I mentioned, we've already looked at the office of Savior. We know that for a fact in our Lord Jesus. He is indeed our Redeemer, our Deliverer. We mentioned about that portion in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that he has delivered us from so great a death. And he does deliver, and he will deliver. And certainly Paul probably had something else in mind, physically speaking, when he uttered those words to the Corinthians. But for us, we know it's so great a death. And that so great a death has been met with so great a salvation. So he's our Savior. And the book of Titus, chapter 2, reminds us that he's the Savior for all people. The grace of God that has appeared to all people, to all men, all types of people. And I can't help but think of that account once again in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius... when Peter was had that vision of that sheet that came down from heaven. They had four different types of animals on that sheet, right? It had the four-footed beasts, and it had the wild four-footed animals and the wild beasts, and then it had the fowls of the air and then the creeping things. And when Peter is told, arise, Peter, kill and eat, he says, not so, Lord, not so. But what God was trying to communicate to Peter, and he had to do it a couple times. God has to do that sometimes to all of us, right? Speak once, not twice, three times or more to get a point across to us in our own hearts. And with Peter, he had to be told a couple times, rise, Peter, kill and eat. What I've cleansed, don't call common. And the picture there that you have of those four different types of animals are different types of people that God has saved. You know, there are the clean, living, moral people that God still needs to save. They still need a Savior. There are the wild beasts out there in society. They need salvation in Christ. There are the high flyers, the fowls of the air. Just think about it. Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a high flyer, right? He was a man of great authority. Under Candace, the queen, he was a high flyer. He needed salvation, and he found it through the work of Philip the evangelist. And Saul of Tarsus, he was high in the, not the financial world, but the religious world, and he needed salvation in Christ. And then you have Cornelius, who is an officer, a man of great authority, who ruled over an Italian regiment of soldiers. He was a high flyer. He needed salvation. He got it as well. So he's like those birds of the air that are high flyers. And then, of course, the creeping things. I mean, oh, God needs to save creeps too, right? And I remember hearing the testimony of somebody who was in his final moments of life on this earth. And he says, just a creeping thing, just a creeping thing. I think Harry Ironside might have recorded this in one of his commentaries. He just said, I'm just a creeping thing. I made it into heaven. I was just a creeping thing. And of course, he was referring to that portion in Acts chapter 10. And we can all see ourselves in that in some way. Even like in Luke 23, at the crowd around Calvary there, Luke chapter 23, there were the people that were beholding. There were the soldiers that were gambling for the garments of Christ. There were the rulers who derided him. There was the centurion who said, certainly this is a righteous man. There were those that are far off, those that were near. There were those who were wagging their heads. Seven different types of groups of people that were there at Calvary surrounding the cross. That's who he was dying for when he hung there between heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for all. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that's the Savior that we have. And just as that song, he's saving and we're keeping and helping and loving. You know, all the different aspects of Christ. And so he's our Savior. We look at that. We look at the fact as well as he's a shepherd. We saw that on the ministry on the Lord's Day, the way that he comforted Mary and strengthened Thomas and all the different aspects there of a shepherd. Good, great, and chief shepherd that we know that he is. We also looked at the fact that he's our advocate. He's the one that goes to bat for us, we would say, in our common everyday vernacular. They didn't have baseball back then, but we understand what that means, right? Going to bat for somebody, speaking for them, defending. He's our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, as we also sung in another hymn. Well, today we want to take a look at the great high priest office of Christ. And indeed, you see these wonderful verses here. Chapter 2 were the first words that we read from the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, Hebrews occupies itself with, obviously, the priesthood of Christ. And how it is better than the Levitical priesthood. You know, Christ is better than Moses and better than Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, better than the offerings, all these different things. He is better. He's far above all his companions, as it says in chapter 1. And so that whole portion of Hebrews from chapter 2 all the way pretty much to chapter 10 occupies itself with the priesthood of Christ and how it's a far greater priesthood. There was no one in Israel that was ever called the great high priest. There were high priests, and at one time in Israel's history, around the time of his earthly ministry, there were two high priests. There were Ananias and Caiaphas, and they were both high priests occupied in that sense. One was recognized as the high priest, but really the other one was the power behind the throne. And it just shows you the distortion that took place in Judaism. And, you know, you think about it, they had the feasts, there were the feasts of Jehovah in the Old Testament, but in John chapter 5, God calls them the Feast of the Jews. They had taken over, they had hijacked those feasts, and they made something of them that not what they originally were intended to be from the scriptures. And so they everything that man puts his hand to, he ruins, doesn't he? Distorts it and corrupts it. Well, no great high priest in the Old Testament, but there is the great high priest in the New Testament. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking at a couple of scriptures that remind us about his work as our great high priest. So what did the high priest do? In the Old Testament, what did the high priest do? Well, he had access on behalf of the people. And like the priests, there were the priests, Levitical priests. And amongst those, there was one person identified as the great high priest, as the high priest. The priests, by nature of being of the line of Aaron, tribe of Levi, they were allowed to serve the Lord's people. But there was the two-class system, right? There were the people, and then there were the Levites. And in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, this is what we read in that passage. God said about the nation of Israel, "You shall be to me, the whole nation, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." That's what God said to all the people. And the idea behind a priesthood is access. That's the operative word, access. You have access into the presence of God. The whole nation was called by God, the kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. That's what Moses was told. Interestingly, in Christ, in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, all that was part of the Old Testament has been recovered in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. There's the priesthood and the access that we have through Christ, every single person. But initially, when it was set up, it was that God had said to the whole nation, "You're the kingdom of priests." But then you had that horrible, what I call the disaster in the desert, right? And it's found in Exodus chapter 32. And that's the event when they worship the golden calf there at Sinai. And it says the people, you know, they in essence, party. They rose up to play. And I'm telling you, they weren't playing horseshoes, okay? They weren't playing volleyball, all right? And it was a bad scene. And it would disqualify them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 reminds us that they were disqualified in the wilderness. After Paul goes through a wonderful explanation of the crown, the imperishable crown, and what it means for the Christian to do that, the disciplined life, he gives a very clear example of disqualification in the wilderness with the children of Israel. And they were disqualified. And in a sense, Moses came to the people and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And in essence, drew a line in the sand. And the only people that responded were who? The Levites. They were the only people. For the 12 tribes, only the Levites did. They showed their allegiance to the Lord and to Moses' leadership. And so because of that, they were given the privilege of having the priesthood. So it went from the whole nation just to one tribe, the Levitical tribe. And so they lost their privilege, the children of Israel did. But that privilege was given to the Levites, and so they established the priesthood in the nation of Israel. And so the priests were then from the line of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. They were the ones that served the Lord in the transportation of the tabernacle, the equipment and furniture and everything else. And they had that privilege of access into the tabernacle. First was the holy place. That's the first part of that compartment. And then the holiest of all was only left to the high priest. But that was all part of the priesthood. And so a person like you or me, who might not have been of the line of Aaron or the tribe of Levi, we had to bring our offerings to the priest. There were a number of priests, and they would offer these on behalf of the people, these offerings. They were allowed access into that holy place where the table of showbread was, and others as well, the altar of incense, everything else that was in there. And that was access, and that's what they had, access. The high priest, once a year, according to Leviticus chapter 16, he was allowed to go into the very holy place and offer up sacrifices for himself as well as for the people. It was only once a year. And every year he had to go back again and again, whoever the high priest was, that was serving as in that capacity. And that was it. But we read in the New Testament, Christ is our great high priest. And he offered his blood. He had access to the Father. He was perfect. He had access to the Father. And so we read in another portion in Hebrews chapter 9. No need to look to it, but let me read you these verses. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ being come as high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see, that sacrifice once a year, according to the provision of Leviticus chapter 16, was just a cover, just a reminder of the people that needed that covering for sin. But when the Lord Jesus offered his blood, that was eternal redemption. And so he is, by that nature, our great high priest. And so what I'd like to do is take you to four different passages in the Old Testament. Well, four different passages, some in the Old, some in the New, that help us understand and appreciate the ministry of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And we want to start with the first one in Genesis chapter 14. So turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 14. And we have a really wonderful picture here. You know, the pictures in the Old Testament are just outstanding. I love preaching from the Old Testament because it's so vivid. The accounts and the narrative is just so powerful, and it really stays with you. Just, we're going to look at the tail end of this chapter, but just to give you a thumbnail of it, Lot, who was the nephew of Abram, later called Abraham, Lot and his herdsmen had a strife with Abram's herdsmen. And so the end result, Abraham was the peacemaker. And he said, listen, Lot, wherever you want to go, you just take your herds, you know, and your sheep and your oxen, cattle, whatever, in that direction. So he pitched, wrong thing, pitched his tent towards Sodom, it says in chapter 13. But in chapter 14, he's in that area. And what happens is you have a group, a confederacy of kings coming through the area. They were at battle, four kings against five kings, another group of kings. And Lot was in harm's way. That's what happens when you're living a worldly life. You're in harm's way, right? And he got taken away by these kings. And so Abram, again, called Abram at the time, but Abraham, he goes out there to rescue his nephew Lot. And he's got 418 trained servants. He's got a lot of financial resources, but he's still a man who is looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was a spiritual guy. You can have lots of money and be spiritual. Money doesn't have to bring you down. And he was had a single focus for the things of heaven. And he went out to rescue Lot. And we pick up the account here at the end of chapter 14. In particular, we'll take a look at verse 17. One of the kings of this confederacy was the king of Sodom, and he went out to meet him, Abram, at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings were within. There was two factions going against each other, and the king of Sodom was one of the, was on the victorious side. Even though they were wicked, they were victorious. Verse 18, it says, there was this mysterious person by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Who is this Melchizedek person? We have no background about him. It's as if he appears out of nowhere, and just as quick as he appears on the scene, he disappears from the scene. And we don't have any idea who this guy is. All we know is that he is the king of Salem, which is where Jerusalem would later be. You can see it in the name. So he is the priest of God Most High. I think he's a real person. Some may say, well, this is the Old Testament appearance of Christ. I don't believe that's the case. I think he's a picture of Christ. I think he's a real person. And it says in verse 19 that he blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him, Abram that is, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. He's acknowledging him, and he's underneath him. He's acknowledging this man, Melchizedek, and gives him a tithe. And it says in verse 23, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only that what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So what's going on here, and why has God recorded this for us in his word? Well, one reason is because you see this man Melchizedek referred to a number of times in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews in particular, I think there's 9 different references to Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. And God seizes upon this situation that comes out here in Genesis 14 to liken the ministry of Christ to that of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek doesn't have any recorded birthday, we don't see it here, he doesn't have any record, there is no record in the scripture of the day of his death. He was a real person who was born to parents, no question in my mind about that, and he died a death, but we don't have a record of it. God uses that pattern and says that's like the ministry of Christ, who was there all the time in the glories of heaven with the Father, and it will always be. He's the one who lives and who died and lives forevermore, the book of Revelation says. And so it says that Christ has a ministry according to the order of or pattern of Melchizedek, without beginning of days, without end of days. And that's the work of Christ. He always lives and intercedes for us, Hebrews chapter 7. So what did Melchizedek do here for Abram? Well, get the picture here. So wonderful when you think about it. The king of Sodom, a very evil king, wants the people. He doesn't care about the goods. He wants the hearts of those people. That Abraham, he says, give me the people. That's what his desire was, right? Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, and you take the goods for yourself. I'll pay off. You give me those people. I want people. And in that, you see a real picture of the serpent. Don't you see Satan right there? He wants the hearts of people. He doesn't care about anything else. He would like to make people rich. And the whole world is full of that. Hollywood is filled with it. All the music world, the entertainment system is all filled with that. People whose hearts are not to the true and the rightful king, the Lord Jesus, but rather give their money and throw their money in and follow somebody who has got wrong intentions. And that's what it is here with King Sodom. He wants the people. He wants the hearts of the people. He's coming out to get Abram as he's coming back from the slaughter of the kings. But before there is that exchange that takes place, there is this person, Melchizedek, who comes out of nowhere and gets in between the call of this worldly king, the king of Sodom, and Abram, Melchizedek. And of all things, he's bringing before him bread and wine and challenges him in a sense by his very presence to make sure that Abram is renewed, refreshed, revitalized in his commitment to the living God. And so Melchizedek comes into the picture with these things, and he says, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he acknowledges that Abraham does. He gives him a tithe of all. And every Lord's Day when we come here, we have someone who is after the order of Melchizedek, who stands between us and the foe, if you will, who is there to refresh and renew and revitalize our commitment to the Lord. The early morning meeting, the breaking of bread meeting, the Lord's Supper, other places that call it the communion service, Eucharist, they have all different names in Christendom. But the whole idea of that meeting is that our hearts are refreshed and renewed when we come to remember what Christ has done for us. Because the world is out there and it is looking to get your heart. And that's why Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, my son or daughter, give me thine heart. Everything else doesn't matter. Give me your heart. The teaching of the word from the platform is for the head, to give us understanding and guidance of the things of God. But that early morning service, that chief meeting of the church, is for the heart. And here Abram's heart is being stirred and reminded. Here he is. He's coming back. He's vulnerable. He just had a battle. He's victorious. He could be resting on his laurels because he was victorious. He could have been weary. There could have been a lot of things that could have happened here. And the devil is ever present to offer that temptation to lessen, to dilute, whatever it might be, our commitment to the Lord. And that's what would have happened here with Abraham had it not been for Melchizedek coming in between the two and offering bread and wine. What a great picture this is for us. So Genesis 14 is a reminder of the work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is there to remind us all the time of our allegiance to him. I am very convinced in all the years I've been a believer that most believers have a heart. They want to follow the Lord and they want the Lord's best. But you know, we have a treacherous foe, don't we? He's got his ways of temptation. He knows just what lure is your weakness. And it might be somebody, might be a different lure, so to speak, like a fisherman across the fish. It's a different lure for one person than it is for another. One might be worldly ambition. One might be pleasure and fun and all the rest. That's why Titus reminds us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The ungodliness is the bad part of life. That's the negative side. The worldly lust is not what we think of when we think of lust. It's worldly ambition, getting ahead, striving, getting things, as if that's going to give us pleasure. That's what Titus reminds us of in chapter 2. And so here's a great picture of the work of our great high priest. He saves us, our great high priest, eternal redemption, chapter 9 of Hebrews, but also the idea of commitment. He wants us to live for him and have the blessings of that life. Well, that's one passage. I said Old Testament passages, but I'm going to take you to the New Testament passage for the sake of time. Let's turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, a wonderful passage. Now, this is often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Christ. John chapter 17. And if you were to take a look and step back from the Gospel of John, the pattern of approach to this very chapter, chapter 17, is likened unto the tabernacle. I'm sure there are many here, Brother Anthony and others, I'm sure perhaps ministered to you on this, of the tabernacle and the blessing of the tabernacle. Many of you perhaps had weeks of meetings in a day gone by, the ministry of the tabernacle. And we know the order of the tabernacle. There was the altar outside, and that was the first stop. And then there was the laver where they were washed, the priests would wash. And then there was the holy place, as we mentioned, and things in there. And then, of course, the most holy place would be the inner chamber. But in John chapter 13, you see the Lord Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And that's a little pattern there of the tabernacle with the laver. And you just follow through, and then you get to the most innermost part here, John chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, is praying for his disciples, for you and for me, not with them, but for them. And he's speaking to the Father. And if you were to take the time in John chapter 17 on your own, you would see there are seven prayer requests of the Lord Jesus in this chapter. And he's praying for his own. He's praying for you and for me. Saving, loving, keeping, whatever the words are, on that hymn that we were just singing about. This is an example right here. What are some of the highlights? I'm just going to touch the highlights. In chapter 17, verse 1, it says, glorify your son, is his prayer, that your son also may glorify you. And then it says in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 5, he says, glorify me. That's another prayer request of the Lord. Verse 8, I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. That was confirmation that they were true believers. Judas is not present at this point. He says in verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. He's glorified in us. Got to keep that in mind, right? Then what he says here in verse 11 is wonderful. I'm no longer in the world. These are in the world, and I've come to you, Holy Father. That's the only person that should be called Holy Father, incidentally. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except for the son of perdition. But keeping, see that song again, keeping, he keeps us. The Lord keeps us. This is what we need to be reminded of. You know, Peter said, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. We need reminders, don't we? It's like me now these days. I can put the little thing on my finger to remind me, then afterwards say, now why did I put that on there anyway? We forget so easily. Even the Lord talked about his resurrection, and they forgot. How could they forget? And we laugh at it, but we say, I'm like that too. We need our memories jogged on these things. And so we read through this portion, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very innermost point where the Lord is praying with the Father, to the Father for his disciples. And he's talking about the need for believers to be unified, that the believers are kept by the power of God. He says in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. All these are wonderful words, and I love verse 24. That's the final prayer request of these seven that are here. Father, I will that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. And that prayer request is answered in some ways every time a fellow believer goes to be with Christ. They behold his glory. O righteous Father, 25, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that it, the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. How can you not say amen to those words? Right? The love of Christ for you and for me, and the love of the Father. God so loved the world. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Whether you go through the fire or through the flood, I am with you. You are mine. I've called you by name. You are mine. And on we go with these verses, right? We stand there and we say, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Wonder how he could love me. A sinner, condemned, unclean. And yet he did. And he loves you to the end. John 13, this whole upper room ministry, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the uttermost. The love of Christ is upon us. And June, we need to be reminded of that because we fail, right? That song, once again, sometimes failing, he'll be with me to the end. You know, you sing with the spirit, you sing with the understanding also. And he loves us fully. When Jude is writing his epistle, there are seven different things that are we need to be reminded of, strategies to live in the last days. And one of them, keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Does that mean I have to be absolutely perfect and that's why his love will be on me? Or does it mean this? Keep reminding yourselves of the love of God. That's what it means. Keep reminding yourselves that you're loved of God. He loved me and gave himself for me. What religions of man could compare to that statement? That's why the religion of man. You have to work. You have to achieve. And in the process of doing that, you're going to put your fingers under your suspenders and say, I deserve to be in this place called Nirvana or heaven or whatever it might be. Not for the believer. I'm here by the grace of God. A sinner saved by grace. Remind ourselves of the love of God. Well, there's another thing the great high priest does. And he keeps us and he loves us and he reminds us of his love and his grace and mercy. That's our great high priest. But there's something else. Let's look at it. In the book of Revelation. Just turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We have to move it along here. The theme of the great high priest is just so wonderful to really think through. But in Revelation chapter 1, we have the glorified Christ as our great high priest. He's described in chapter 1. And look at with me at verse 13. Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 13, he again in the midst of the seven lampstands. We talked about the different in the midst passages in a previous message. He's in the midst of these seven churches. And corporately, he's going to give them a report card. We all, you know, we always hated the day when we got the report card, right, from school, right? Uh-oh, got to bring this home to mom, all right, and dad. But they got a report card. Okay, you're doing some really good things over here, but you're not doing so good things over here. In some places, like Philadelphia and Sardis, they got good report cards. Not too much written badly on those report cards. But the other ones say, hey, you tested the apostles, you found them liars, you've done this, you've done that, you did a lot of works, but you left your first love. What about that? Or, you know, you're hanging around with a worldly group. What about that? You know, so everybody's in these seven churches. And they can be applied corporately, but they can also be applied personally to our own private lives. We can live worldly lives or outwardly religious lives without really letting the Lord come into the inner being of our hearts. Or whatever it might be. There's a lot of applications to this whole portion. But the idea is that the Lord is great high priest, pictured here in chapter 1, and then in the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, he's walking in the midst of these candlesticks, these lampstands, and his goal, his purpose, is to brighten their testimony. And, you know, you may have heard ministry on this, maybe you haven't, but he uses the titles of Christ that are described in chapter 1 are the answer to the remedy for the problem for each of these churches. And if you take a look at his description in chapter 1, it's various ways it's described, seven different ways. Each one of those descriptions are applied to the local assembly that he's speaking to. And those assemblies form a geographical circle, so it's like a complete picture. And it's a wonderful study if you take it up, the seven churches. But he speaks to our hearts then as well in all of this. And he reminds them that they need to be doing this, having a first love for Christ and studying the Word and not being complacent like they were, you know, at different churches. You know, they're just there. The church at Pergamum was worldly. And there was the church that was dead. You know, you got Thyatira and Smyrna. You know, Smyrna was a good church, and Sardis was the negative church, was the one that had the worldly dead. I'm sorry, not worldly, but the bland testimony. And so we all have to look at that in light of that, and that's what the great high priest does. He walks in the midst of his people to remind them of making sure their testimony for him is bright and clear. Well, we're running out of time. I want to leave time for something else at the end. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. And I love this portion of the ministry of our great high priest. The very end of that chapter, Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, in all things he's made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest and things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For he himself has suffered being tempted, that he is able to aid those who are tempted. He is able. There you see it again. He is able. That comes through so many times in the New Testament. He is able. One thing he's able to do is that he's able to identify with your problems, with your needs, whatever it might be, your woes. That song, once again, he's able. And he still loves us. And he still helps us in the midst of our problems. Our great high priest is, yes, going through and wanting to trim the wicks of our personal testimony so that we shine brightly for him and clear for him. But he helps us. And he can identify with our weakness. We might say, well, I have some problems in life. I have all these different problems I'm going through. You don't realize, Mark's the outward problems here. Well, believe me, I can tell you. I've got my own story to tell in that area. All of us do. Don't look at the outward appearance. There's a lot of people who go through some severe suffering. And you know what's funny to me? I say it's funny. It's not funny. It's ironic. Some of the sweetest people that I've come across in the Christian world when I find out about their background, they have gone through some of the deepest waters, and you see the countenance of Christ upon their face. It's amazing. I mean, of all the people in the Old Testament, Joseph would have been the most bitter person, rejected of his brethren, and, you know, all that he went through, and forgotten in prison. And you'd think, this guy, I mean, if he had an axe to grind, there would be, and I've come across people who were once, you know, pretty vital in some things they did, and something turned in their life, and they got really bitter. But not Joseph. But Joseph. Later becomes a prime minister. God exalts him because of his faithfulness to the Lord and exalts him to be prime minister in Egypt. And it says of Joseph that he had these two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. The first one he named because God made me forget all the toils of my father's household. He just deliberately put them out of mind, the slights and everything else that was part of his life. He just put them to the side, deliberately put them to the side. I know a lady one time in her testimony, she said, I had this problem with my attitude. And she says, you know, when I got around to it, I just said, I'm going to stop doing it. And she did. And she said, I'm not going to do it anymore. So it wasn't like she was the guy who, you know, I'm an Irishman and I have a problem with my temper. Ironsides, you know, say, well, God can make an Irishman act like a Christian. You know, the Germans, they are stubborn. I'm stubborn, I'm a German. Well, God can deal with that if you let him. And this lady, wonderful Christian. I met her in her latter years after she had put that aside. She was a sweet Christian. She said, I had a real problem with anger, a real problem with this. But I decided, no more. And she stopped with the Lord's help. And Joseph could have been bitter. That second child, he said, named Ephraim. He says, because God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Fruitfulness because of the affliction. Some of the sweetest people I know have gone through some deep waters because they leaned and turned it over to the Lord. And our faithful high priest, he's merciful, he's faithful, he understands our sorrows, he understands our woes, he understands our difficulties, and he's there to call out to. And you can call upon him for help. And then let's again look over at Hebrews chapter 4. It says we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. He's been there. He knows what rejection is. He knows what it is to be rejected and to be persecuted and all the rest. Came unto his own received him not. It says we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's our wonderful Savior. Redeemer, deliverer, advocate, shepherd, and great high priest. All the work he does for us. Because he loves us and cares for us. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you.